Reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they have done this from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving others. So they are doing this to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town."
Well, good morning. It's nice to see you. I think I know everybody. I'm Mike, just in case you're joining us and you don't know who these faces are at the front. I'm one of the leaders of the church here, and we are in the book of 1 Samuel, working our way through step by step all the way to chapter 8. Good if you've got a passage open there in front of you, if you want a Bible but haven't brought your own, if you raise your hand, a steward will bring that. Have we said that already? Good to see the text if you can as we work our way through. Let me pray as we begin then. Father, as we read this chapter full of this great theme of kings, we cannot help but think of this Jubilee weekend and give thanks for our Queen. As we've learned through the quiz, through all these interviews that we've seen on TV over recent days, we are reminded of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and how that transforms her work into an act of public service. For her, we give you great thanks. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of all the earth, we give thanks. And we pray that as we engage with this chapter about Israel wanting a king, you would help us not just to understand all that it meant as it was first set down in Scripture, but all that it has for us today too. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to grab the clicker. Well, let's not think about kings to start with. We'll think about something different. Oh, there we go. There's my title. There's a lovely proverb Let me read it. Especially for those of you who are parents, impress this on your hearts. This is a source of comfort and encouragement. Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they're old, they will not turn from it. That's a good proverb, isn't it? Full of encouragement. We take it to the Lord in prayer, don't we who are parents? Lord, help me direct my kids. Help me show them the way of Christ in word and deed, through example. And as parents, as much as we want many things for our children, happy marriages, jobs in which they can find satisfaction, as Christian parents, the scriptures lead us to conclude more than anything, we want for them to know Jesus Christ and to follow him as Lord. But it is a proverb, isn't it? That is, it's not an unfailing promise of God. Proverbs are generalisms. This is how it works on the whole, but not without exception. That's what all the wisdom literature, the rest of the wisdom literature is about. There are always exceptions to these general principles. It's a proverb then that gives encouragement to us. But this is a hard truth, but a wonderful truth. It doesn't mean that God takes away all responsibility from children as they grow up to adulthood. In fact, quite the opposite is the case, isn't it? Becoming an adult is to, well, in part, begin to make decisions for yourselves. And our children, once they leave our care and become adults, well, they must learn to take responsibility for their own choices, for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to choose that. Ultimately, that's a good thing. I'm responsible before God to raise my children up in the way of Christ, but they are responsible for whether they stay in that way or not. I can't determine that for them. Now, I mention that because there's kind of a parallel going on here. We start chapter 8 with talk of Samuel's children, but as we find out more about the people of Israel, we see that there are certain similarities, certain parallels in terms of how they are and what they're doing. If you were here last week, you perhaps remember at the end of chapter 7, we found this glorious time of peace. But as we start chapter 8, we find that it's all gone wrong. We knew it would, and we found a time of unrest. And it's not just Samuel's wayward children that are the problem. All of Israel are taking advantage of the freedom that they've been granted by God and the responsibility they've been given and are steering off course. Let's start with this then, the people's request. We begin chapter 8 and we find that Samuel and his kids are mirroring almost Eli. Do you remember Eli and his children before him from the beginning of the book? Eli, we're told very explicitly in chapter 3, was neglectful in his duties as a father. He kind of spoiled his children. 1 Samuel 3 verse 13, "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons uttered blasphemies against God, and he failed to restrain them." That was Eli at the beginning of the book. Well, is Samuel equally neglectful? We've come to expect great things from Samuel. He's proved to be a man of faith and wisdom. In large part, we saw peace that he brought to Israel at the end of the last chapter. But as we start chapter 8, we see his kids seem to have been his Achilles heel. Verse 2, "Though his sons did not follow in his ways, yet still," verse 1, "he appointed them as Israel's leaders." And given such positions of authority, sadly, like Eli's sons, they, instead of serving the people, took advantage of the people. Verse 3, "They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." Was Samuel equally neglectful like Eli before him? I think we have to conclude, yes, he was. In older age, it seems he was foolish just as Eli had been. Which causes a problem for the people of Israel. And in this, we might be entirely sympathetic. They're just sick and tired of their leaders taking advantage of them. They recognize this is a huge problem. They want radical change. And it's hard to blame them for that. Which one of us would be different? And so the elders of the people come to Samuel, verse 4, and here's their proposal, verse 5. They said to Samuel, "You're old and your sons do not follow in your ways." So far, so good. That's true. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Well, there's their proposal. And it reveals something deeply concerning about the people. It's been a couple of weeks now since the school shooting in the US. I'm sure you followed it in the news in Texas, that primary school. I read at the time it was something like the 228th mass shooting that's taken place this calendar year in the US. And actually, since then, there's been at least one more. That's a significant problem. And so it's interesting to listen to the solutions that are offered by American politicians, in particular. Ted Cruz called for the number of entrances in schools to be reduced to just one single door, which would be policed by an armed guard. There was a congressman from Kentucky, I'm afraid I didn't get his name. He suggested that all schools should no longer be gun-free zones and that teachers ought to be armed. You perhaps followed the usual calls for more stringent preparation for kids, for more, I think they're called active shooter drills. As if the problem was a lack of combat awareness in six-year-olds. As a foreigner looking in, the whole thing seems madness. There is a huge problem. It's really hard to believe, though, that any of those solutions will really address the problem. Well, the people of God are conscious of their ungodly leaders, that this is a pattern. And on the surface, their desire for a complete change, get rid of these guys and let's have a king instead, that might sound like a reasonable alternative. Perhaps what they do need is a fundamentally different kind of leadership. But note where the idea for a king comes from, verse 5. "Such as all the other nations have." That's their words. That's the fatal flaw in their plan, isn't it? That they're not turning to the Lord God for answers. Can you see? They're turning away from him to the pagan nations around them. If I can put it in New Testament language, that they're saying we want to be more like the non-Christians around us. That their solution is to make the church more like the world. You'd think that was a really basic error that, well, existed in this day, but surely we wouldn't make the same today. And let me tell you, it happens all the time, I think. We confuse leadership in the world with leadership in the church week by week, I think. We think that if someone is successful in their chosen profession, then they must be a good leader in the church. But what's really interesting is when the New Testament lists the qualities needed for those to lead the church in the New Testament, successful leadership outside of the church is entirely absent. All except for family life. The Apostle Paul writes, "If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" God always has a different, special kind of leadership in mind for his people than that which exists in the world around them. That's where Israel have gone so wrong. And God knows their hearts. It's the Lord who has led them and provided Eli and then Samuel. This pattern of leadership has not been implemented perfectly. It's been perverted by nepotism and wickedness. But the form of leadership was God-given. And so to reject it is to reject the one who put it in place. To call for a king like the other nations is to reject the Lord God himself. Verse 6, Samuel is, of course, displeased with their request. It's not their rejection of his sons. It's their rejection of the Lord that concerns him. And yet still he does the right thing. He brings their request before the Lord in prayer, verse 6, which brings us at verse 7 and onwards to the Lord's answer. Here's what the Lord says, verse 7. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. There's the key, isn't it? It's not you, Samuel, they've rejected, says the Lord, but they've rejected me as their king. That their call for a king like the pagan nations is just an expression, it's an outworking, an overflow of their idolatry. Their hearts are so filled with sin, they won't stop their idolatry. They like thinking the Lord looks upon them favorably, but they won't let go of their hope and their confidence and their trust in the idols all around them. Like Samuel's children, do you see? Israel have been brought up in the way they should go, but they haven't stayed with the faith. You might expect a response of frustration, even of anger from the Lord. But that's not how he answers them. It's amazing. Verse 7, the Lord told them, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but me as their king. This is perhaps the most remarkable element in our story. Now listen to them, verse 9, but warn them solemnly and let them know that what the king, let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. That is, the Lord is patient and gracious to this rebellious people. He's willing to allow his people to go down this terrible path. This desire for a king, all that he asks is that they go into it with his warning ringing in their ears and their eyes wide open. The Lord is never the cause of our sin, but occasionally it is true to say he doesn't restrain us from sin and allows us to experience the consequences of our decisions so that we might learn important lessons of obedience. You perhaps know that experience, do you? You give in to temptation. You do what ought not to be done. And it's never as good as you think it's going to be. It's never as pleasurable or as satisfying as we thought beforehand. It says something about the grace of God that he gives us space even to be foolish so that we would see the need for his wisdom. A bit further back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that's a series of a book of sermons that Moses preaches before the people enter the land of Canaan. The Lord speaks through Moses to tell them that one day they will appoint a king. And he describes the kind of king that they should appoint then. You can perhaps read of it later this afternoon, Deuteronomy 17. He must be an Israelite, the Lord says. He must be a godly, humble man after God's own heart. He must not have a great stable of horses or a great bank of silver and gold, nor a great home full of wives. That's not the kind of king you should have. He must be a man who knows God's word and keeps God's word. And with humility, he must not consider himself better than the other Israelites. So it's a wonderful passage to read and reflect on. Perhaps the most remarkable thing in Deuteronomy 17 is this king, when he's appointed, even has his quiet times prescribed by the Lord God. He must write out his own copy of the law a little each day to ensure that God's word remains in his heart. There's a good leader. Deuteronomy 17 is God's prescription of what a king should be. But here in 1 Samuel 8, God warns the Israelites of what a king could be. Of all the things that a king could claim of them because of his position. That's what verses 10 to 17 are all about. Broadly, it falls into two categories. There's, first of all, the king's army. I guess today we'd call it the military-industrial complex. The king will be entitled, the Lord warns the people, to call you guys as his troops, verse 11, and military leaders to have a catering team to keep the army on its feet, verse 12. to manufacture weapons and vehicles. King's army is his right. King's comfort is the second part. He will be allowed to appoint servants, even perfumers. Did you notice that in verse 13? Isn't that funny? The king's entitled to make sure he smells nice. He'll assign the best agricultural land to his cronies, verse 14. Same with livestock, even up to a tenth of the flocks, verses 15 and 16. And some of you will be called to be slaves to work the land, verse 17. That's the warning. Now, Deuteronomy 17, the Lord says the king must not take those rights. He must give them up, lead in humility. But they are still rights. And the Lord says to the people, you need to be ready for the king to claim them. This is not going to be the experience you think it will be. And actually, our experience of 1 Samuel so far suggests that when the king is appointed, if he will claim his rights, he will lord it over the people. We've been quite dejected by the state of leadership in Israel through this book. And if you know what's coming in verse 9 and verse 10, you know that you won't be disappointed. At chapter 9 and 10. The Lord concludes all this with a stark warning for the people, verse 18. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But listen to this, isn't this terrible? But the Lord will not answer you in that day. You will have made your decision and you will experience the consequences. There comes a point, doesn't there, in as we raise our kids, when they move from being children and childhood to being adults in adulthood, where we can no longer make decisions for our kids. They might come to us for advice. We can spell out options as they make decisions. We can talk about possible consequences. We can encourage them to do good. But as they become adults, we have to let them make their own decisions. They'll have their own job. They've got to decide how they spend, how they give. They'll go to the pub with their friends. They must decide whether they will drink to drunkenness or not. They'll have a girlfriend and boyfriend perhaps in time. They've got to decide whether they will date a non-Christian or not, whether they will have sex before marriage or not. As adults, we can't make decisions for them. We can love them. We can encourage them. We can guide them. But as adults, they make the decisions and they must take ownership of the consequences. That's adulthood. And the Lord God graciously gives us the same encouragement and responsibility, doesn't he? A great hand doesn't appear from heaven when that Christian guy sits at his laptop and looks at this site filled with pornography. A great hand doesn't appear from heaven to switch the computer off. Or the Christian lady at the school gate, a great shh doesn't appear from heaven as she begins to engage in the latest juicy morsel of gossip. God keeps us from all kinds of temptations, things we're blissfully unaware of, but he hasn't yet removed from us the possibility of sin. The penalty of sin is paid at the cross, isn't it? The power of sin is broken by God's Spirit living in us, but we're not yet saved from the presence of sin. That's yet to come. We talked last week about idolatry. Do you remember? Our love of recognition or comfort or popularity or sex or power. And God tells us in the scripture that we are always prone to idolatry. He warns us that these things that could become idols for us, they'll never satisfy us. And ultimately, if we allow them to, we will become slaves to these idols. They will dominate us. He even prods our conscience by his Spirit to remind us of how unhappy it is to go into this path of idolatry and to be guilty before him. And yet still, he treats us as adults, calling us to make our own decisions, to be responsible for the consequences. That's a good thing, but it is a tough thing. Watch porn, you will ruin sex, you will ruin your marriage. You might delay it for a while, but the consequences will always catch up with you. gossip, and you will cause division. You will lose friends. It's inevitable in time. We could think of a thousand more examples. You know the consequences. Now choose whether you will serve the Lord your God or not. If you like reading Christian books, the term that you'll see is moral agency. It's a useful term, I think. It's helpful to remember. God treats us as grown-up, responsible moral agents, fills us with his Spirit, gives us the scriptures, places us in a church full of encouragement, calls us to obedience, warns us of the damage that will be caused to us and others through disobedience, but then allows us to make decisions. Well, look, here's the potential demands a king may make of you, says the Lord. This won't be what you think it will be, he warns the people of Israel. Now make a decision, verse 18. What will the people do? You know the end of the chapter, don't you? People's decision, verses 19 and onwards. You know it's not going to be good. Like a dog with a bone, they cannot get let go of this idea of a king. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. There's hard-heartedness, isn't it? There's stubbornness and foolishness. No, they said, verse 19, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battle. We just want to be like the guys over there, they say. It is hard going at times in 1 Samuel. It will get better, but I'm afraid it will get a bit worse in chapters 9 and 10 before it does. There seems to be no end of the foolishness to Israel. But the Lord God honors their decision. Verse 21, when Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And isn't this a strange ending to what's really quite a dramatic chapter, end of verse 22, then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your town. We flocked the end because it's so desperate. Look, we ought to read this chapter and cry out in desperation for the plight of humanity. If even God's ancient church could be so wayward, what hope is there for us? But that's the answer, isn't there? We know there is hope for us. Not because we are so much better than these guys, not at all, but because there is a perfect king who transforms the nature of his people and leads them in love and service and righteousness. I tried to take some time this week and think, okay, of all the rotten stuff in chat, what should we give thanks for in light of the horrible stuff we're reading here? Here's a little of my list. We give thanks for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who perfectly obeyed his Father in all humility and wisdom, who became the true Israel and did what Israel ought to have done, but didn't hear in 1 Samuel 8. We give thanks for the cross, where he was punished in our place for the sin and foolishness we share with the ancient church. We give thanks for the scriptures, where, isn't it amazing, God even preserves a record of the foolishness of his people so that we might learn, so that our consciences might be sharpened, that we might be warned as we read these passages. We give thanks for the Spirit of God who lives in us and strengthens our will to reject foolishness and go with the wisdom of God. We give thanks for the church, don't we? Where we're surrounded by friends who encourage us on in wisdom and godliness and warn us from sin and foolishness. Perhaps, and I don't suppose it would be a part of a sermon in any other week, but this weekend in particular, perhaps we need to add, we give thanks for a queen who models not just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but service in public office, in stark contrast to so many of our leaders today. with the example of Christ to follow, with the scriptures open in front of us, with the Spirit of God living in us, transforming us, with Christians around us helping us on, we have everything we need for wisdom and obedience. God calls us to adulthood, to make good decisions, to be responsible for the consequences. Well, let your experience of 1 Samuel 8 this morning cause you to stop and consider those small acts of obedience or disobedience that you will face today, this week. Can I say too, look, if hidden from sight from everyone else, if you stand at the precipice of some great and terrible sin, please hear God's call to you this day. Come back to him. You are responsible. You can choose. By the power of the Spirit, choose Christ and come back from the edge. If in Christ there is eternal life, apart from him, there's nothing but lasting death. You must know that, don't you? If in him there is joy, then apart from him, there's nothing but lasting sorrow. Stop. Consider your ways. Come back to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Come back and know that he is, do you remember what we learned last week? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness.